Well, the Olympics and Paralympics are finally over after all these weeks. We will all have our favourite memories and our favourite moments from those amazing weeks. For me, although all the sport was great and I loved it, I think the bit that I will keep coming back to was the opening ceremony, which we screened live in this room and which I watched from that seat over there. Maybe because I'm a bit of a geek at heart, it was the brilliance of the organisation and the engineering of that ceremony that really got me, especially the Olympic cauldron, the lighting of the flame. In case you don't know or you can't remember, they did it like this. It was very clever. As the athletes paraded in, representing 204 different countries, each group was accompanied by a child carrying a very mysterious object. No one knew what it was, and no one really remarked on it very much while it was going on. But as each delegation came in, these objects were taken away one by one and out of sight of everyone. It was taken below the stage and it was placed in its proper position. And finally, the whole construction was raised to the level of the stage, and at exactly the right moment, it was unveiled. And in that moment, it could finally be seen that the 204 strange objects were actually petals, now attached to the ends of 204 long pipes. And this entire structure was to bear the Olympic flame. And once the young athletes had lit the individual flames, all these pipes were raised upwards until there was just a single magnificent flame. If you saw it, you won't forget it. It was a surprise. It was audacious. And it was a very well-kept secret. The cauldron was assembled and tested at a plant in Yorkshire. They must be good at keeping secrets in Yorkshire because no one knew. Only five people in the country knew the whole plan, including, apparently, the Prime Minister. Don't know why, but he did. And the director, Danny Boyle. He needed to know. And the only full rehearsal had to take place at the dead of night when they'd finished rehearsing all the rest of the ceremony. I think it was 3 a.m. they got to rehearse this bit. It was brilliant. Mysterious components deliberately assembled to create a single stunning whole. And it's this kind of approach that the gospel writers take as they present to us the message of Jesus. This is how they work. This is how they do it. They take episodes from the life of Jesus, short stories about what he did and the words that he said, images of his life, hints of his identity. And taken one at a time, many of these little components don't make a lot of sense, frankly. They're hard to understand. But what the gospel writers do, each in his own way, is to assemble those component pieces into a single structure. Until by the end of the story, it all comes together in one brilliant flame. And we can see and understand the whole picture. As we work our way through the gospel accounts, we see that people in the story don't really understand what is going on. Like the spectators watching that night in the Olympic Stadium, even the disciples don't have much of a clue. But the gospel writers, like Danny Boyle on opening night, they know the full picture. And they give us the help we need to see the significance of each element of the picture as it's put in place. And that's what happens in the story we're looking at this morning. Matthew, the writer, Matthew, the director, gives us a little piece of the story. And then he tells us, this is what it really means. This is what is really going on in this picture. So, last week we began our autumn Sunday morning series, which will take us through chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, and which we've called When Jesus Confronts the World. It follows on from the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at a year or so ago, and it picks up that note of Jesus' powerful authority, which is raised at the end of chapter 7. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 13, where Jesus heals first a man with leprosy, and then the servant of a Roman army officer, a centurion. And today we begin with a third healing story. And these three stories all have something in common. And that's why Matthew has carefully arranged them together like this. They are all about people who are in some way outsiders as far as the Jewish religion is concerned. The first man, the man with leprosy, is an outsider because his disease makes him ritually unclean. People like him have to live right outside the community. The second man, the centurion servant, he's an outsider because he isn't a Jew at all. His race separates him from the people of God. And in the normal course of events, no Jew would have anything to do with him. And the third person is a woman. She's Jewish, all right, but as a woman, she would have only a limited part in public life and almost no part at all in religious life. And in all these cases, Jesus is reaching out to the outsider. Two of them he actually touches, breaking down the religious barriers of his day. So whatever else may be going on in these stories, we can see at once that Jesus is breaking out of the confines of the Jewish religious structures. And Jesus is concerned for the outsider. Jesus is here to break down the barriers. Jesus is here for every kind of person, including you this morning. So let's zoom in on today's story, which is just the four verses from 14 to 17. Look at verses 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hands, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Now, if you know Mark's version of this story, there's a couple of points that might strike you here. Unlike Mark and Luke, Matthew doesn't bother to tell us where Jesus has just come from. And secondly, Matthew has cut down Mark's version to the absolute bare minimum. Mark's story is brief enough. Matthew gives us nothing but the absolute essentials. And this is the way the gospel writers do their work. They arrange their material very carefully. They assemble the pieces in exactly the way they want them, so that in each case, the finished product looks a little bit different. We have four gospel accounts. That's not an accident. That's not a historical conspiracy. That's the way God wanted it. It's deliberate on the part of the Holy Spirit. They all agree, but they all look at Jesus' story from slightly different angles. So if your Muslim friends ask you, as they sometimes do, why we have four Gospels and what's happened to the Injil, the real Gospel, and what have we done with that? This is the answer. All four Gospels are the real Gospel. And the story of Jesus is so great, so central, so crucial, that God decided it had to be told four times and in four different ways. So here is Jesus. He walks into the home of his chief disciple, Simon Peter, and he sees Peter's mother-in-law in bed with a fever. And all he does is reach out, touches her hands, or take hold of her hands, and she's instantly healed, and she gets up and is immediately busy looking after her guests. Now, you might hear that last bit and think, well, that's a bit hard, isn't it? She's been ill, she's been laid out, maybe for weeks. As soon as she recovers, she has to get up and cook a meal for a dozen guys. Has that ever struck you when you've read this before? Couldn't Jesus have just told her to put her feet up for a bit? But that's just the point, you see. Yes, her illness was probably quite serious. People didn't just take to their beds with a slight headache in those days. Life wasn't like that. Life was hard. But her healing at the hands of Jesus is so complete that she doesn't need to put her feet up. She doesn't need any convalescence. She is straight away 100% restored to full strength and vitality. And no doubt in her gratitude and in love for her healer, she responds by serving him. What happens next? Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. That same evening, there is a scrum outside the door as the local populace bring to Jesus a whole crowd of further cases to deal with. Many of them are demon-possessed, others are sick. Now let's pause to think about this business of demon possession. Calling it possession may be a little misleading. Some, in fact, would say it's quite wrong to use that word. The Greek word here is actually demonized. And it describes people who are under the strong influence of demonic powers. The word possession makes it sound as if the victim is helplessly out of control and not answerable for their own actions. But in general, that's not the case. In the biblical understanding, people remain responsible for what they do. Anyway, these people are demonized, which means that Satan has got his claws into them in a specially powerful way, and they need to be set free. They are helpless to save themselves. Satan is real. Demons are real. Demonic attacks are real. Actually, in our heart of hearts, many of us don't believe that. Here in the West, our culture has taught us not to believe that. You may know I've recently come back from Cameroon in West Africa. I've been there and I've got the shirt. But there, among other things, I joined in a translation workshop where we were looking at Mark chapter 1 and the story of Jesus driving out the demon from the man in the synagogue. And by the way, that's the story that Matthew misses out here. That very interesting story about the demonized man in the synagogue. And the national translators were explaining some of the ideas that their people have about demons and evil spirits. It's the kind of issue that comes up a lot in Bible translation, because you need to make sure that the translation is accurate and meaningful in the local culture. For instance, you don't want to use a word for spirit that actually means the ghost of someone who's just died. But anyway, these guys were explaining to us that among their people there is the belief that under demonic influence someone can actually be transformed into an animal. They appear in the form of a dog or a hyena or whatever. That's how strong demonic influence and power can be. Now, I wonder how you react to that idea. If you're from Africa yourself, you're probably thinking, yes, I've heard those stories before. You may even be thinking, I've known people who were directly involved in experiences like that. This is familiar ground for you. But if you're a white Westerner, your reaction is probably very different, to be honest. You might be feeling, hey, it's embarrassing that anyone could believe that stuff in the 21st century. That stuff belongs in Harry Potter, nowhere else. You might even be thinking, those poor, primitive, superstitious fools. Well, I'm not here this morning to pass judgment on those particular stories. But understand this, Satan is very powerful. He's perfectly capable of deceiving people and leading them into all kinds of evil and twisted and perverted behavior, and even invading and dominating their lives through the activity of demons and making things appear other than what they really are, not just in Africa, but anywhere. And if we don't accept that, then it is we who are the blind, superstitious fools. And our African brothers and sisters understand the spiritual world better than we do. And we need to know that. Matthew's story shows us clearly the reality of the spiritual realm. And it shows us just as clearly that Jesus is master of it all. At his words and in his name, demons and every power of evil vanish from the scene. And by the way, the story also demonstrates that people then were perfectly capable of telling the difference between demonic activity and purely physical sickness. As Matthew tells us that Jesus drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick a separate group. And they know which is which. So in short, there are three points we can pick out from this about Jesus the healer, as he deals both with sickness and with demon possession. First, his healing was immediate. Verse 15, he touched her hands and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. He touches her, she's healed. It takes no time, there are no stages of recovery, it's immediate. Second, his healing was authoritative. Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. A touch, a word, is all that it takes. A single word is enough to demonstrate that Jesus is the unchallengeable master. Evil cannot remain, evil cannot endure when Jesus gets to work. And third, his healing was comprehensive. He healed all the sick. Nothing is too much. Nothing is too difficult. No one has to be turned away because Jesus has run out of power or run out of love. Healing from Jesus. Immediate, authoritative, comprehensive. This alone is enough to mark Jesus out from everyone else before or since. There is no one like this. There never was. But Matthew doesn't leave it there. There's more. And now we come to his special emphasis. This is why Matthew has stripped the story down to its bare essentials, because he wants to throw the strongest light on the closing verse. What is the significance of what we've just seen? How does it fit into the whole picture? The director is here to help us. He's going to tell us now. Here's what it's all about. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Before we go to Isaiah, just note how Matthew introduces this quotation. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, this is all a little bit like what prophet Isaiah talked about. He doesn't even say, this links up rather nicely with what Isaiah said. No, he's saying the whole point of this episode is that it fulfills, it completes the prophecy of Isaiah. What God gave Isaiah to say 700 plus years ago is now coming true in the life and the ministry of Jesus. What happened that day in Capernaum is the prophecy of Isaiah brought to visible reality. This is part of the way Matthew constructs his gospel. This is what he loves to do, showing how Jesus fulfills and completes the Old Testament. It's one of his distinctives. So now we have to go back to the Old Testament passage Matthew is quoting, which is in Isaiah 53. If you've got a Bible, you might like to go there. Coming on the screen in a minute. Page 740 in the church Bibles. Matthew has just quoted half of one verse out of this passage. We'll read Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, which gives us a good sense of what the whole passage is about. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is speaking about someone he calls the servant of the Lord. That word servant is used there in chapter 52 and verse 13. The one who will come and make all these things happen. Matthew has quoted just the first half of verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. That word sorrows in Hebrew means more generally pains. It can certainly include diseases, as Matthew has used it. The servant who is to come, Isaiah says, will take away the pain and sickness that we are so familiar with in our own lives. He will be a healer. And then Isaiah's focus moves on. He talks about the other plagues of this life, the even more desperate plague of sin, which represents our state of rebellion and separates us from God's. He uses words here like transgressions, meaning crossing the line, that God has laid down for us. Words like iniquity, meaning the way we perversely abandon the law of God. Expressions like going astray, choosing our own stupid way instead of his own perfect way. Isaiah tells us the truth about the mess we are in. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's what we're like, every single one of us. Wandering, hopeless sinners, and due to pay the penalty and bear the punishment from God for all of it. And into the midst of this mess, God sends his servants. He is crushed for us. He is pierced through for us. He is punished for us. And the deepest and most amazing part of this is that it all comes from God. It's God himself who imposes the penalty on his servant, the penalty that we deserve. It is God himself who lays our iniquity on him and makes him pay the price. It is God himself who strikes and afflicts him in place of us. Our outrageous rebellion is against him, and yet he himself in love reaches down with the rescue plan in the shape of his servants. Through Isaiah, God is saying, I will send to you my servant, and he will bring you peace. And now we have Matthew. Matthew, who tells us the story about Jesus healing here, there, and everywhere, and proving his authority over the spiritual powers of evil. And Matthew says, in this man, in this Jesus, the age-old prophecy is fulfilled. This is it. This is Jesus. This, here and now, is the servant of the Lord. The crowds see the healing, but what the crowds don't see, what even the disciples cannot understand, is that he's here to deal with all the effects of the curse, to take on the brokenness that lies at the heart of every human life by these healings. Immediate, authoritative, comprehensive. He proves that he is the one. The healer is also the saviour. And with this, Matthew points us to the cross, where the work will be done. At the cross, Jesus will suffer and die. He will be stricken by God and afflicted. He will be pierced by nails and thorns. He will be wounded and crushed. And the penalty for our sin will be paid there in full. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Forgiven and free of guilt. For now we still live in this fallen world. As long as we live in these mortal bodies, we still experience sickness and pain. And so it goes on. But with Jesus, we are heading for a new world where there is none of that. No more death, no more mourning, no crying, no pain. Even when someone is miraculously healed today, and it happens, they're still going to die. That is the life we live in a broken world. But forgiveness is for now. Right here and now, we can have our sins completely forgiven and terminally removed from us, so that the penalty is gone forever and we have peace with God. Forgiveness and freedom, that's on offer today. Here's the point. God's word is saying to us this morning, Jesus is the one. And you need to recognize him today. That's what this is about. That's what I pray for this morning. Just this. Recognize who Jesus is. If you're a Christian, look at Jesus today. See what he has done. See it again. See how he came into the world, serving, loving, suffering, dying for you. See him on the cross. Glimpse the depth of his love. See how he has saved you. If you've trusted in him, then you have been set free from the guilt and the power of your sin. You've been set free forever. Jesus possesses all authority. He has it and he wants to exercise it in your life. He wants to touch every part of you. He lays claim to all that you are, all that you have, all that you ever will be. He's saying, that is mine. That belongs to me. That part of your life belongs to me, Jesus is saying. If demons submitted to the word of Christ, if sickness fled at his touch, then he can deal with anything, even the worst things, even the darkest depths of our hearts. Jesus wants to work to claim you for himself. Where Jesus comes, evil cannot remain. If you're not a Christian yet, then you must see this. Probably you already know Jesus was a great man. The Muslim, the Hindu is happy to accept him as a prophet, a healer. But this is what you need to see. He is so much more than that. Jesus is the saviour that you need. He is the one longed for over the centuries, promised by God, and now come into the world to rescue us from the mess we have made for ourselves. Jesus is the one who can take the ruination and the brokenness of your life, and he can put you back together and give you a new life with direction and purpose. And for that, you need a personal encounter with him. Yes, you've made a mess of your life. We've all done that. Yes, you've been a rebel against God. We have all done that. You know what? This is a room full of ex-rebels who have laid our weapons down and changed sides. And that's what you need to do too. We are made to know and to serve God, and through Jesus, that's exactly what you can do. He's made it happen. If you want to know more about this, then come and join that Christianity Explored course that's starting in just 10 days' time. Come and ask for the details. You'll be really welcome. Or simply come and talk to one of us after the service. Don't miss out on Jesus.